morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour once more today, as we are each weekday morning, and taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call me here and we will talk about your questions. If you have an alternative opinion from that of the host and want to express that, we welcome you to balance comment here. The purpose of the program has never been to simply showcase the personal opinions of the host. The host, of course, does have personal opinions, as does everybody else. But the purpose of the program is not to promote one man's opinions, but to search the scriptures together. And therefore, if you find that some answer you've heard given on this program to a caller has not lined up, as you would think, with the scriptures, feel free to call and balance or correct. Yeah, we will pay for the call, whether you want to do that or whether you want to just bring a question of your own. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we have lines open right now. If you'd like to call, we can get you in before the half hour is done. If you wait too long, you may not be able to get in. But if you call early, it's always a good chance we'll be able to talk to you. If you live in Southern California or will be in Southern California this weekend, tomorrow I'm going to be conducting a meeting in Rancho Cucamonga in the Inland Empire in Southern California. Rancho Cucamonga. If you live near there or there or will be there, you may want to join us. We'll have a potluck meal followed by an open Bible discussion. And the open Bible discussions are pretty much like these radio shows, except there's more people involved discussing a given question, because everybody can participate. So if you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the location and time of the meeting. That's tomorrow evening. Looking forward to meeting many of our listeners in that area. Let's talk to James from Los Angeles, first of all, today. And we also have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. Good morning. Thank you.
Yes.
I have a question about the rapture time and the post-rapture and its relationship with Islam. Now, I have nothing against Muslims. I know a lot of wonderful, wonderful Muslim people. So this is not in any way an insult to Islam. Absolutely not. But I heard a Christian pastor on the radio talking about the following, and I just wondered your comment on it. With the rapture, most of the good Christians, those worthy for heaven, will be taken up with Christ. So the leftover population would be supposedly the non-Christians who aren't worthy of heaven, whatever, however God defines that, and the so-called Christians who weren't worthy for heaven. Now, there might be this is how this one pastor explained it. He was a Middle Eastern pastor. There might be an imbalance of the population skewing towards a certain religion, such as Islam, might become the dominant religion. And so, you know, in the Muslim world in the past and in presently, you know, with the way they pray, they have to tap their forehead on a particular stone that they put on the ground. And when they get this mark on their forehead, it's like a bruise. It shows all the others in their Muslim world that they're religious Muslim, that they pray so much that they get a bruise on their forehead. So that's like a mark on the forehead. And those people, from my understanding, although I'm not Muslim, I'm not an expert, they get special privileges, either social privileges or merchant privileges when they go shopping, buying and selling, because the other Islamic shopkeepers or the government or the policemen see that this Muslim man with the mark on his forehead must be a very holy guy because he's praying all the time. And I know that in the medieval days, among the Christians living in the Muslim world, they were limited in their ability to buy and sell because they were Christians, and they had to pay a special tax. So, according to this one pastor that I heard on the radio, that at the post-rapture, Islam will take over because the weakening of Christianity, because most Christians will be gone, and then the remaining Christians will be asked or forced, I don't know how he used the word, to convert, and those who have the mark on their forehead, which is the mark of a good Muslim praying, tapping his forehead on this round stone on the ground, he will be singled out as a worthy of buying and selling privileges and social privileges. So
how do you integrate the idea of a mark on the hand that you find in Revelation 13?
I can't integrate the hand. I've been trying to do research, geographical, historical, if there's any culture that has hand marks, but I haven't been able to figure that out.
Well, I would say that as things stand in the world today, if all the Christians were somehow to disappear, that in all likelihood, with the rise of Islam as it is right now, one might expect to see an Islamic world. It's entirely possible, certainly. The main thing is that I'm personally not convinced that the Bible teaches anywhere that there will be a removal of all the Christians from the world. Jesus, when he prayed for his church in John 17:15, said, "Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the wicked one." And as near as I can tell, the Bible doesn't anywhere speak of the Christians being removed from the world prior to what Jesus calls the last day. Jesus said about his people, "I will raise them up on the last day." That's also the end of the world, because Jesus also said, those who reject my words have one that judges him. The words that I've spoken to him will judge him in the last day. So the wicked will be judged in the last day, and the righteous will be raised in the last day. So as I understand the term the last day, I believe that that would be the end of all days, and there will not be any days after that. So if that is true, then of course the church will not be removed from the earth prior to the end of the world.
Okay, so that's pretty much, that makes sense. Okay.
Right, but if we were, if Christianity would simply lose influence, let's put it this way, whether the Christians were removed from the earth or not, if Christians should lose their salt and cease to be salty, then they will be good for nothing except to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men, Jesus said. And that's not the same thing as being carried into heaven. That's a matter of being persecuted and trodden underfoot by men. And I believe that the churches are sufficiently compromised in many parts of the world, including our own, to perhaps warrant that judgment upon us. And so whether the church is removed from the earth or simply loses influence, because if it's compromised and it's materialism and it's, you know, just worldliness, either way, it could easily give Islam an opportunity to rise up and to dominate the world.
Okay, sir. Thank you very much. Appreciate your help.
Okay, James. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, that leaves lines open for you. Right now, all our lines are open. If you'd like to call, the number 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you here. The number, 1-800-227-5278. I have an email that was sent in from someone who just signs it, your brother in Christ, Tom. And he says, "Hi, Steve. I have listened to your show, and I thought about calling, but I don't have many minutes on my phone. But I would like to ask you this. In Hebrews 7:3, it describes Melchizedek as being without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Is Melchizedek a form of the Holy Spirit? Can you explain to me what this passage is describing?" Well, it is my opinion, based on what the writer of Hebrews says throughout the book, throughout chapter 7, and also its context in the whole book of Hebrews, that Melchizedek must be a reference to Christ. Now, Melchizedek was a man who appeared to Abraham back in Genesis 14, when Abraham had completed a battle and had won, and he was on his way home bringing the spoils. He was met on his way home by this man, Melchizedek. There's no more than three or four verses in the Old Testament about him, maybe five. A very obscure figure. And Melchizedek gave Abraham victuals and blessed him And Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of the battle. And that's the whole story. We don't really know much about him. He is said in Genesis 14 to be the king of Salem. And most scholars take that to mean Salem as a short version of the word Jerusalem. And so they believe he was the king of Jerusalem. Of course, in Abraham's day, Jerusalem was a pagan city. Now, we usually think of Jerusalem as a Jewish city, but in Abraham's day, there were no Jews. All the Jews were going to come from Abraham someday, but he didn't even have a child at that time. And so there were no Jews. And Jerusalem was a city inhabited by Canaanites, which were very rank pagans. Now, that the king of a pagan city like Jerusalem, who would probably be a Jebusite himself, which is a Canaanite, would hardly qualify as a priest of the Most High God. And there's no explanation given of why Abraham honored him like that. At least not in the Old Testament, there isn't. But in the New Testament, in Hebrews 7, it indicates that Melchizedek was more than meets the eye, because it mentions that he remains a priest continually. That's an interesting statement made about Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews was writing 2,000 years later than Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek. And yet, at that time, 2,000 years after that meeting, the writer of Hebrews says Melchizedek remains, present tense, a priest continually. And that means that the writer of Hebrews saw Melchizedek as still serving as a priest, even as he wrote 2,000 years after that meeting with Abraham. So it seems to me that he is saying that Melchizedek is, I think, was an appearance of Christ. And one reason for saying so is because throughout the book of Hebrews, prior to chapter 7, the writer is continually pointing out how superior Christ is to everybody. He's superior to the angels in the first two chapters. He's superior to Moses in chapter 3. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to everybody. And then in chapter 7, it talks about Melchizedek and says, now think how great this man was, meaning Melchizedek. Well, it would certainly be out of character for the writer of Hebrews, who's had it as his goal simply to show that Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament heroes, to suddenly change his tune and stop talking about how great Jesus is and talk about how great some Old Testament hero was instead. Now think about how great this Melchizedek was, he says. But you see, I don't think he's breaking character. I think he's continuing on his same theme. I think he's pointing out that Melchizedek was, in fact, an appearance of Christ, what we would call a theophany in the Old Testament. And thus, it is not out of line for him to say, think of how great this man Melchizedek was, when, in fact, his whole theme in Hebrews is how great Jesus was. If Melchizedek was Jesus, then that would explain it. Now, to say that Melchizedek had no father, mother, beginning of days, or end of life, and no genealogy, would mean that he just appeared on earth, just like the man who wrestled with Jacob all night did, or just like the man who appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. These people were not born of women and growing up on earth. They were not human. They were what we would call theophanies, appearances of God in a human-like form. And therefore, if Melchizedek was a theophany, as I believe he was, this would explain why he had no father, mother, beginning of days, end of life. He has not died yet. And he will not die. He's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible says. So that would be my understanding of Melchizedek. And that's the understanding of many evangelicals. Though it would appear that most commentators take the view that Melchizedek was a mere man, that he was the king of the city of Jerusalem, and that's the end of it, that he was perhaps a type of Christ. But so was Moses a type of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, look how great a man Moses was. Instead, he says, look how much greater than Moses Jesus was. So, again, if Melchizedek was just an Old Testament character that served as a type of Christ, we would consider that the writer of Hebrews would write, think how small Melchizedek was compared to Jesus, because that's the way he talked about Moses and even Abraham and others. So, anyway, I think any view that Melchizedek is not Christ himself falls short of taking into consideration the flow of thought in the book of Hebrews. Let's talk to Ben, also from Los Angeles today. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and I appreciate your program and your adherence to the scriptures, and I agree on the issue of the so-called rapture. It says that that all these things shall happen, and then the end will come. And it also says that we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature on earth, and then the end will come. Am I correct? Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's Matthew 24:14.
Well, I believe that that can actually happen in a short period of time. With God's power, it could happen in a day, but I think the church's lack of unity is the roadblock. I think the American church, with the overwhelming number of missionaries, has yet to actually minister and minister to its own cultural and denominational divisions. I think when those are overcome and when people actually start seeking the truth instead of denominational positions and status, the walls of the church will fall down. The walls dividing the real church will fall down. True believers will then separate from those who are after status. The Ananiases are controlling things now, I believe.
Well, I won't disagree with you on that. I agree that, in fact, the disunity of the church is the biblical mark of immaturity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, as long as you are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, he says, are you not carnal? Are you not babes in Christ? In other words, the church is immature insofar as people align themselves with certain teachers or certain theological systems rather than with Christ himself. And Paul was amazed that the church could do that in his day. It's not amazing to us because we were born after this had been done already a great deal. In fact, denominationalism has become essentially the rule of the day, and it's an environment into which we were born and therefore are desensitized to. But in the original time of the church, when Paul was writing, he was aghast that Christians could divide over those kinds of things. He said that they were carnal and they were babes. I agree. And in Ephesians 4, he said that God gave the leaders of the church that he gave to build up the saints, to build up the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. So we have the maturity of the saints is seen in coming into unity. And the immaturity of the church is seen in its disunity. So, Ben, I'm hearing you, and I'm actually in agreement with your position there. I appreciate your comment. Let's talk to, let's see who's been waiting longest. Mary from Long Beach. Welcome, Mary, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had a question. My husband and I have been looking into and sort of slightly studying eschatology for the last year, and we've read some really interesting books, one by Harold Eberly, which you're probably familiar with, Victorious Eschatology. I don't know if you've read that or not.
I have not read it. Is it postmillennial?
It is partial preterist.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, it's partial preterist, postmillennial, probably. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah.
I've not read it. But
so anyway, I recommend it. It's really, I definitely agree with the first half. I'm not sure about the second half of his conclusion
uh-huh.
of things. It's basically
right.
kind of a dominion theology that the
right.
world is getting better and better and, you know, ultimately, when Christ returns for his bride, he's going to find her in power, and he's going to find her presenting nations to him, which he says, you know, I believe mm-hmm. as part of Revelation is there will be the presenting of entire nations to him as, you know, for part of his reward. So I guess my question to you is, I was looking at Revelations last night, actually, I think it was a New King James Bible, and it was called the Spirit-Filled Life Bible, and basically they were giving a few different views, not the partial preterist, but a dominion view. What was the word for it?
Amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial.
That, and also there was something else about I don't remember the term, but basically they assess that part where he talks about the different churches, the Church of Thyatira, the Church of Sardis, the Church
mm-hmm.
of these different things as basically types of churches or periods
sure.
in the church history.
Yeah,
I apologize,
that's
not super well versed. But I guess
yeah.
my question to you is that I came from a church a few years ago that really taught very clearly, you know, that very, you know, rapture-based theology. And my husband and I have been talking about it, and I would love to hear your opinion on this. We found, hold on just a second. I'm sorry, I had another call coming in. We found that my husband's view is this. When people believe that the church is going to be raptured out, I think that what I've seen in some friends of ours who believe that very strongly still is it creates a very us versus them mentality. It can, not necessarily, but it can, where, you know, we, the precious chosen, are going to be raptured out of here, and let's just try not to be tainted by the world. And everybody else, all those wicked ones, you know, some of them will become Christians, but basically they're all going to hell in a handbasket, and they're going to be tortured for not believing in Christ, and then they're going to go to hell. And so basically, we have a friend, for example, who is very strongly of this viewpoint and thinks that we're nuts for not thinking that way. And, you know, what our point of view is that Jesus, who are we to judge who Jesus is going to call into his kingdom? Who do we know who's, you know, it says that he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so we feel that each and every person, whether you're 82 or, you know, 12, has a strong, strong calling to rise up and do whatever God has for them to do and to be a light in the darkness in whatever their realm of influence is.
Okay, let me jump in here before we run out of time. We only have a short period of time here. But it sounds like you've covered the range of eschatology, of views of hell, Calvinism versus Arminianism, and a whole bunch of other theological things that have gotten mixed into your comment. You asked my opinion about it, and my opinion about that would take many hours to give because there's so many topics you touched on. I will say this. I myself am a partial preterist. I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm an amillennialist, but I don't have any objection to postmillennialism. How could anyone object to the hope that all people will be converted someday? I don't believe the Bible necessarily affirms that, but how could anyone find that objectionable? You know, I personally am amillennial. I was dispensational, premillennialist, and so forth for many years, and I'm not of that view now. What I would suggest to you, rather than giving you a thumbnail sketch of my views, which can't be done in 2 minutes or so, is that if you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, everything there is free. There's nothing to buy there. But there, if you click on the link that says topical lectures, you'll find there are hundreds of lectures of mine on MP3. You can download onto your iPad or iPod, or just listen on your computer if you want to. And there's one of the sets of lectures. It's 14 lectures, and the set is called "When Shall These Things Be?" Now, I think I give the most thorough biblical examination of both views, the dispensational view and the amillennial view that I hold out of partial preterism. Now, that would be what I'd recommend if you want to know my view. And I would recommend that you let your pastor or anyone else who has questions about it listen to those lectures, because the pastors that I have heard who have listened to them have said that they were unable to refute them, although in some cases they wouldn't change their minds because it was part of their employment agreement at the church that they had to hold the dispensational view. But I've never met a pastor who could refute them, because, frankly, I don't think they can be refuted. I compare every verse that's relevant to it. And that's what I'm going to have to recommend to you because of the shortage of our time. But
thank you.
The series...
I appreciate it.
Yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You click the link that says topical lectures and then scroll down to the series that says when shall these things be. You'll find the names of the lectures talk about the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, and things like that. So you'll be able to easily find my position on those things. I don't know if we have time for much more, but we do have a caller who's been waiting a long time. Let's see if Ralph from L.A. can get... Oh, Ralph, I was just about to activate your call. Okay, let's talk next to Ricardo from Los Angeles. Welcome. Hello, Ricardo.
Hello.
Thank you for
taking my call, Steve. My question is, can you explain more about the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 to 31, and I'll hop and listen to your explanation.
Well, 1 Corinthians 7:25, did you say?
It's chapter 7, verse 25 to 31.
25 to 31. Okay, I'll try the time we have. We don't have much time, but thanks for your call. I will try to talk about that. All right. Let's see here. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in my in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Free from a wife, do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you this. This is what I mean, brothers, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy goods as though they do not own goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Well, that's a long passage with a lot of things in it. Paul is clearly talking about the fact that being married involves a person in responsibilities that can become burdensome in certain circumstances. He says that because of the present distress, he thinks it's a good idea to avoid marriage. Now, what the present distress was that he was referring to, I don't know. Of course, that distress is not present now because he was writing to people 2,000 years ago. And we do not know their circumstances enough to know why their situation was so distressed. But he said it was so distressing in those days that they should avoid unnecessary entanglements. Even if they have to use the world in making a living, they should keep a light touch on the world. If they're married, they have to have an understanding with their wives that, there are urgent matters that may impinge on their on the time they are able to spend together. I mean, marital bliss may not be always the order of the day in times of crisis. And some people would be better off, he says, not even marrying in such times. Now, I don't know if you're wondering if we're living in such a time as that. I don't know. I'm not seeing the crisis quite so much right now, but it could be. Certainly when people consider getting married, they need to consider, what the ramifications will be if things get very uncomfortable, because they often do for Christians. And we might be living in such a time, but I'm not going to say that, I can't announce that this is such a time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. You can help us stay on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address at our website. I'm speaking in Rancho Cucamonga tomorrow. Information also at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.